Please open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Please listen as I read God's Word, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 6. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you, that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. I dreamed a dream. And in that dream I saw a man. A man who came from a city named Destruction. One who was fleeing as he was told the wrath that was going to be poured out on that city. And he fled to a narrow gate and passed through that onto a place of the cross. He fled the destruction of the city and to find release from the great burden that was on his back. A burden that he was told was sin itself. And as he came to the cross, that burden was rolled away. And the message of the Redeemer came to him and brought life. And in my dream, I saw that man continue on that narrow path towards the city of salvation, the celestial city. And upon his way, he was equipped with armor and a helmet and a shield and a sword. And for good purpose, he was equipped in this way. Because along his path, he met with many enemies. Some that came against him with fiery darts, shooting arrows and throwing darts against him, and accusations such that he was about overcome. At other times he passed through a valley known as the shadow of death, and there faced many horrors. He was also imprisoned in the castle of the giant despair, where he was beaten mercilessly and just about lost all hope. And in my dream, this man finally did come to the celestial city and was received. He was rejoicing as he entered after his journey along the narrow way, equipped to face the battle that raged around him day in and day out. In this passage of 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks of spiritual warfare. And the Puritan John Bunyan used that idea to write an allegory of the Christian life. It's known as Pilgrim's Progress, the dream of a man along the way from the city of destruction to the celestial city. Bunyan describes this man as being clothed in armor and facing many trials. He portrays the spiritual battle as a literal warfare that we might learn from it, the nature of our Christian life and the spiritual battle in which we are engaged. Paul in this passage introduces a new subject, and I'm going to give an extended introduction to that subject because the next couple chapters will be dealing with that. But then I'm going to be driving at and want you to focus your attention on the spiritual character of the Christian life, especially the subject of spiritual warfare. My main idea this morning is that in Jesus Christ, we are called to battle and equipped for battle. In Jesus Christ, we are called to battle and equipped to battle. As I said, I'll give some extended introduction to the subject that Paul is going to be treating, and then look at two things. First of all, five truths of the spiritual warfare in which we are engaged, and then four weapons that this passage describes. Let me introduce this passage by letting you know that there is a change of subject, and you can even detect a change of tone in this passage. Paul turns to treat a subject of authority in the Christian church, and especially his own authority. Paul is not one to put himself forward in an unworthy manner, but he's also not one to shy away from the whole subject of authority. And just by way of extended introduction, it's good for us to be reminded that authority is not a bad word. It's not a concept that is somehow evil. It is a good subject, and Paul gives himself to it. Paul says that he is going to defend his own authority. He's going to speak to the Corinthians out of meekness, just as Christ did, but warn them that if necessary, that he would use that authority to bring severity and discipline into their church. And he mentions that there are those that seem to suggest that his authority is nothing and that his person is nothing. They seem to have said something to the effect, Paul is severe in his letters, but is meek and weak when he comes in person. He won't confront us face to face, and so is dealing with us unrighteously. And Paul goes on to talk about his own physical presence and talked about how he was lowly among them. And it's been suggested that Paul might not have been that much of a physical specimen to look at. Paul had already said that he wasn't very articulate. He wasn't a very good public speaker. It's hard to imagine seeing the logic which he uses in his writing, but writing and speaking can be two separate things. The power with which he speaks in his writings does indeed come through. But he talks about his being lowly in presence. And as I said, it's been suggested that maybe Paul wasn't that much to look at. That he wasn't tall, or maybe he wasn't handsome. You might even imagine the Corinthians saying, We need someone we can follow. We need someone who is charismatic in his leadership and able to preach powerful sermons with lots of vivid imagery. And we need a man's man. Look at Paul. And that, you know what? I even think that he overcompensates for his being ugly by writing so harshly to us in his letters. That way, he can take it out on us when he's not here among us. Well, you can imagine that type of language being used against Paul. We're not exactly sure what the charge was, except that there were false teachers that were coming behind Paul and were saying that he was not worthy to be followed, either because of his teaching or his manner. And in this passage, it's especially his manner that those teachers seem to have in mind. So Paul says there's some truth to what they've said, that I have been lowly in my demeanor towards you. And again, by way of extended introduction, Paul gives reason for that demeanor, not as compensation for his physical appearance, but because he was a follower of Jesus Christ. Think of Jesus' own words, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Or think of what the prophet Isaiah said about the Messiah. "He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth." There's a gentleness that Jesus had in his ministry, a gentleness that could deal with those that were hurting and outcast and downtrodden. And Paul says that he was gentle because Jesus was gentle. He was meek as he followed after Jesus Christ. Paul may have been physically plain, but his manner was gentle because of Jesus Christ. Not because he was somehow lacking in self-confidence or any of that sort. Because Jesus was meek and mild, Paul was. Verse 2 supports this when Paul says, "I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I intend to be bold against some." You see, while Jesus was meek and mild and gentle towards those who were bruised, he also showed a severity and sternness towards those when it was necessary. The Pharisees he called a brood of vipers and children of Satan. He pronounced woe on them that opposed the Messiah. In a similar way, Paul gently led the church as he was able to, but also used severity of rebuke and discipline if need be. This is where verse 2 comes out and says, "I pray that I would not be bold as I plan to be bold with some." Some of the Corinthian church think as if Paul and his fellow missionaries were walking according to the flesh. It's as if Paul were saying, "Be warned. If you continue in this way, I will come and I will correct." Children of the congregation might understand that warning that you get from your parents. Do sometimes your parents tell you, "You better shape up, because if you don't, I will correct you"? And you know that they will follow through on that, don't you? But for the most part, you know your parents to be gentle and to be loving towards you. And you know that they are laughing with you when you laugh, and that they're there to help you when you're discouraged and sad. And it's very comforting to go and to sit on their lap and to get a big hug from your dad or your mom. But that makes their warnings that much clearer, doesn't it? I've sometimes described it as if you're standing at a crossroads, and that crossroads has a couple of different choices in front of you. And you look down this path over here, and let me tell you where that path is going to lead. You might see these certain sites along the path. You might go down a lonely street of self-pity. You might visit the Tower of Arrogance or the House of Pain. You might go to the City of Anger that has been torn down by its inhabitants. It's a path that leads to destruction. On the other hand, the straight and narrow path in front of you at this crossroads also has some destinations that you might like to consider. God says that He leads you beside green pastures and by still waters. He helps you to build your house in humility and to visit the paths and visit the houses of beauty and obedience. And as I describe this to my children, I say, you are facing a crossroads. And my warning is that if you choose the path that leads towards anger, that I will discipline. Choose the other path. It's full of happiness and full of righteousness. But know very clearly that you're at that crossroads. Paul does something very similar here. He warns about the crossroads that the Corinthians were facing. And he will go on in these chapters to warn them about the choices that they make, the people that they will follow, and that if they follow and choose a path of disobedience, that He will come and He will correct. That leads him to introduce this subject of spiritual warfare. He has said that those that are coming after him are saying that they are bold, that they think of us as if we walked according to the flesh, but we don't walk according to the flesh the way they think. We do not war the way they think we wage war. It's in this context that the spiritual warfare comes up, and that I want you to see especially that in Christ He calls us to battle and He equips us to battle. Verse 3 says that, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Paul admits that we are indeed men and women, that we live and breathe and think and feel. We have emotions. We interact with each other. But the Corinthians looked on the outward man and they saw Paul as not being that impressive. And they said that his leadership was somehow lacking because of that. They looked on the outward man as though he walked according to the flesh, and they did pay no attention to the spiritual warfare in which we are engaged. Instead, Paul points out the treasure that we carry around in earthen jars. That's how he described it earlier in 2 Corinthians. And he points to Christ living in us, that He leads us to wage war not as the world does, but with the weapons of the Holy Spirit. There are five truths that I want to draw out from this passage about the nature of the spiritual warfare in which we are engaged. First of all, the life of the Christian is a perpetual warfare. That may seem a discouraging place to start. It may seem a discouraging place to start because being involved in long, drawn-out battles is not very appealing to us in America. But what I want you to see is in Christ it is a hopeful and a helpful thing to know that the Christian life is a perpetual warfare. John Calvin observes that the life of a Christian, it is true, is a perpetual warfare, for whoever gives himself to the service of God will have no truce with Satan at any time, but will be harassed with incessant disquietude. The truth that comes up here is that there is no truce with Satan. There is no stop to the warfare that the Christian faces. We grant no ground to the enemy. And by the way, the enemy grants no ground to us. Satan opposes the church. The broader teaching of the Scripture describes Satan as appearing as an angel of light to deceive, infiltrating, if you would, the enemy's camp, infiltrating our camp, to lead astray. He is described as a wolf in sheep's clothing that would come in and devour and tear and wreak confusion among the church. He's described as a roaring lion who is devouring. He's just given the name of the deceiver, the father of lies, the prince of the power of the air. The Christian life is a perpetual warfare. Do not be deceived. Do not be surprised that there is opposition to the work of the church. Satan knows very well that the church is a beachhead. A beachhead is another term that comes from warfare, that from World War II, you might think back in war history where Hitler determined that if anyone was going to invade Europe, that we're going to stop them on the beaches. So that as soon as they land, we're going to throw them back into the ocean. We're not going to allow them to have a beachhead, a way to get into enemy territory. So Hitler and his German generals fortified those beaches. In about a month, there would be a remembrance of the Battle of D-Day and the invasion that did take place and the costly battle that was. Well, Satan understands. Satan understands that the church is a beachhead. That here comes the armies of Christ invading what he sees as his territory. And so he's going to fight tooth and nail to throw the invaders back into the sea. Do not be surprised when you face opposition. Peter describes it this way in his letter, a letter that was especially to those who were suffering trials. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you might also be glad with exceeding joy. The life of the Christian is perpetual warfare. There is no truce with Satan. The second truth that I would have you understand from this passage is that Satan is on the defensive. Satan is on the defensive. It's tempting to have in my mind's eye the spiritual battle that looks a lot like Helm's Deep, where we are enclosed in the walls of a great mighty fortress, but outside those walls are thousands upon thousands of the enemy. And that in the dark, fearful night that they are coming with their weapons of war, and there is no hope. But that perspective is not quite right. Satan is on the defensive. Paul says that the weapons that we use are mighty for pulling down strongholds. Jesus himself in Matthew 16 said that the church and that the confession of Peter and that the apostolic ministry that he gave, really the church, he says that you are Peter and upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It's been pointed out very well that gates don't move and gates don't come and attack. It's the church that's assailing the gates of Hades. Our perspective is one of following Jesus into battle against the strongholds that Satan has. He does battle against all of his enemies, and he will and he must rule until he has brought all of his enemies beneath his feet. Will Satan concede defeat? Oh no. That's why the battle is bitter. He will go down fighting, and even from the pit of hell, he will hate God. But he will go down. And that's the third truth that this passage about spiritual warfare brings out, that Christ brings his enemies down. There's nothing strong enough to withstand the kingdom of Christ. Be they strongholds of darkness, castles of slavery and addiction, ivory towers of academia, they seem like mighty strongholds to us as we go against them. But whatever exalts itself against the knowledge of God will be brought into submission to the Prince of Peace. That leads us to the fourth truth that this passage brings out. This passage especially underlines the means that Christ uses. Christ uses you, his church, to exercise dominion and to bring all things under his authority. He equips you with weapons that are spiritual, powerful for pulling down strongholds. He uses each believer and the church as a whole to bring every thought captive to obedience to Jesus Christ, being ready to punish all disobedience. Paul speaks about his own willingness to use that authority, his own willingness to use what God has equipped him to do. And by doing so, he's showing us that the Lord uses the means of the church itself to accomplish his spiritual battles. That leads to one final truth about the spiritual warfare that I'll draw out today. And that is that there is no need to fear. Satan opposes, but as the Apostle John says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He is a lion, but resist him and he will flee from you. Christ himself promises to be with us and for us. In Psalm 45, he's described as a great king riding forth to victory for meekness, truth, and right. And in his hands are the weapons of his warfare. And with him is his church. Calvin, on this passage, says, there is no reason, therefore, why a servant of Christ should dread anything, however formidable that may stand up in opposition to his doctrine. Let him, in spite of it, persevere, and he will scatter to the winds every machination of whatever sort. There's no need to fear, for Christ is in us and works through us. He equips us for that battle, and this passage describes and gives instances of the use of spiritual weapons. And the subject of spiritual warfare is one that runs throughout all of Scripture, and I've already drawn in some principles. I'd like to focus especially on this passage. I won't be mentioning the armor of God that Paul mentions in Ephesians chapter 6. You can go there and be encouraged in the battle by reading in Ephesians 6 that armor that God gives. In this passage especially, though, Paul uses and highlights the weapons in the warfare that he faces. And the first one that I'd give you is humility. Instead of being exalted against God and exalted in our own eyes, we are instructed not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Instead, we esteem Christ and Him crucified as most important. And we follow that example. And that's what Paul does when he beseeches the Corinthians in humility. He speaks to them and asks them, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, to hear His warnings and to follow His example. Now that flies against the warring, or the notion of warring according to the flesh. Can you imagine a modern debater or politician going in and arguing from a position of meekness and gentleness? Those two terms just don't go together, do they? But Paul says that humility, and gives the example of humility as part of the warfare in which we are engaged, and the way in which we deal with those who oppose us and those who come at us with competing ideas and philosophies and worldviews. We can, in meekness, appeal to Christ, and in gentleness point them to the Savior. A second weapon is submission to God's Word. Paul calls the Corinthians to bring every thought captive. Bring every thought captive. These are the weapons that he says are mighty for the pulling down of strongholds. Our thoughts are one of the places of battle. So often the battle against unbelief isn't an external battle out here against those who are coming against us. It's in here, isn't it? Day by day, my thoughts need to be following after Christ. The battle goes on in me when I'm tempted to fear what the enemy is bringing against me. When I'm tempted to doubt God's ability to provide or God's promise to use His Word to convert. And I'm the one that is doubting. And one of the weapons of spiritual warfare is submission to God's Word in myself, taking every thought captive. God calls us to marshal our thoughts, to catch them, to take them captive, prisoner. That means a daily process of examining my thoughts and actions in light of God's Word and shaping them so that they reflect God's values and God's truths. It's then that the dialogue with the world takes on a whole different nature. The third spiritual weapon, that of the exercise of church discipline. Paul says he was ready to come with boldness and to exercise that boldness if necessary. And he calls the Corinthians and says that they need to be ready to punish all disobedience. Jesus Christ gave this spiritual discipline to the church, a responsibility for the elders of the church especially, saying that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed on earth, loosed in heaven. And Christ has given the institution of the church, especially the spiritual means, to correct and to prayerfully cause growth through that correction. It's a means of waging spiritual warfare when authority is used in its proper point to bring correction so that there would be a turning. The final weapon that Paul describes here is that of discipleship. He says that he would come and he would do this when your obedience is fulfilled. And his aim for all of this in the spiritual life is the discipleship, the obedience of his followers. That starts with the personal skills and the personal discipleship that is so necessary. It also follows through with the correction that Paul warns and that he calls for the Corinthian church. Jesus Christ is at work in his church, discipling the nations and discipling believers to follow after him. We sing in Psalm 110 of that great, mighty King, the Messiah that comes. And in Psalm 110, it describes a people who are willing in his day of power. It's a description of the discipleship, which is part of the spiritual warfare in which we are involved. One of the weapons he has given. Jesus Christ calls us to this spiritual battle. He equips us to do it. Because of that, we remember that there is no need to fear. I'm reminded of the promises throughout Scripture that none will stand against the authority of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah it says, "The moon shall be ashamed and the sun shall be confounded when the Lord shall begin to reign in that day." And in a later passage it says, "The loftiness of man shall be bowed down and the high looks of mortals shall be abased and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." Paul says of Jesus Christ that he will reign until he brings all things underneath his feet. Praise God that our King is living and active, that he calls us into a perpetual warfare against the enemy. Because of that, we have no need to fear. The Lord of hosts is with us. Let's bow before him in prayer. Lord God, thank you for calling us out of darkness. Thank you for claiming us to yourself and bringing us into your own army. And I pray, Lord, that as you call us to wage this spiritual warfare, that we would not follow the patterns of the world and wage according to the flesh. But instead, God, I pray that we would give ourselves to the spiritual warfare that you have set in front of us. And we would use those tools, those weapons that you have given to us, which are mighty for pulling down strongholds. And we pray, God, as we face the disbelief of the world, as we face the disbelief in our own heart, that we would take every thought captive we would marshal our own thoughts, that we would wage war in a way that shows that you are our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll close by singing Psalm 110, a psalm that recounts the victory of our great King. Let's stand and sing Psalm 110.